Used to say in those old B horror movies from the 50s, like The Blob. You remember The Blob? That was filmed in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania, which is like 5 minutes from where my dad was born. He was born in a house in a little place called Port Providence. But they always in those movies seem to yell, "Get out while there's still time." So that's what I'll tell you right now. If you are here by mistake and you really wanted Steve Price, you still have time to exit without any embarrassment. So, and as we said before, if you choose to go to his tomorrow, there's certainly no offense on this part. No, I'm not the blob. I could be the blob if I don't exercise more. But yes, I'm not the blob, thankfully. Well, we're going to open in the Word of God in a moment. But before we do, I want to open in a word of prayer. Father, we have already heard this morning that we are not our own. We're bought with a price, and there's a will for us, a will that is so much better than anything we could plan. And our response, as the second song said, is to kneel. We truly want to be obedient. We want to be pliable in thy hands. And we pray, Father, that by listening to the word this morning, this would more conform us to the Lord Jesus, that we would be aligned with his interests. We'd love what he loves and hate what he hates. And we'd appreciate him more. And Father, we think of how the Proverbs tells the young man to be ravished with the wife of his youth, to be ravished with her love always. And we pray that we would be ravished with our Savior always. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we are thinking about the Lord Jesus' offices and works. A rather generic title. I know we have to be able to come up with a better one, but that's the best I could do in thinking about these things, I'm afraid. I think about an old hymn that says, "Great are the offices he bears, and bright his character appears, exalted on the throne." And when we look at each one of these works that the Lord Jesus is doing, it emphasizes for us the greatness of his person, because really, no one else could do these works. I mean, there are other people that may try to take these names. There are other people, for instance, we thought yesterday of the Lord Jesus as mediator. There are other people that religiously would purport to be mediators between God and man. They would claim to be able to connect you with the spirit world. And I mean, you can think of this in Christendom, it exists. There are popes and patriarchs that would make this claim. But also in Eastern religion, there are gurus and there are different people that claim they can channel the divine or connect you with the divine. And certainly that was what the Colossians were being presented with, that there were these angelic type beings that could lead them higher and higher to God. But really, when you examine them, they all fall short. None of them can really deliver the goods. The only one who can put us in touch with God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator between God and man, as 1 Timothy 2 tells us. And today we're going to think about him as the advocate and the high priest, related ideas to his mediatorship, but I'll get to that in a moment. Let's read in the Word of God, and we'll begin for context's sake in verse 5. This is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. The first epistle of John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that "at all" is strong there. It's a double negative in the Greek language. So in English, if you say "I ain't got none," that's very poor grammar. But in Greek, happily, it's very good grammar. So when we say there's no darkness in God, no, not at all. There's no darkness in God. Okay? Underline that in your mind. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, in thinking about the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word mediator is an English word, of course, but we derive it from a Latin word. And it comes from that idea of being in the middle, which is good, because the Greek word also comes from that idea of being in the middle. We talk in Latin terms today. When we speak going down the road, we'll say there's the medial, right? The median in the middle of the road. Or maybe in mathematical terms, you'll hear people talk about the median. And so it has to do with what is in the middle. And the Lord Jesus is the mediator in the sense in which, if you can get this kind of picture in your mind, He's in the middle of God and us. He's in the middle of God and humankind. And we said yesterday that first you have to grasp that God is very different from us. God is other. That's the basic idea when the Bible calls God holy. It's not just that God doesn't do evil things. It's not just that God isn't sullied by darkness. But God is completely other. God is not like anything that we're aware of in His true essence, okay? I know He uses analogy in Scripture to describe Himself, but really we have to understand God is not like us. God is not a man that He should lie, Balaam said prophetically in the book of Numbers. So when you think of the awesomeness of this, that this being who is so perfect, so great, so wonderful, so loving, that wherever we resemble God, even through the work of Christ, it's a faint expression of what God is. And even when we get to glory, we'll be conformed to the image of Christ, but it was said by someone earlier in the week, we'll never be omniscient. You know, we're not going to be fully equal to God in the sense that we'll be just like God is, in the sense that we're an infinite being possessed of all these attributes in infinitude. That will not be the case. But whatever is good in us, whatever is beautiful, whatever is lovely, whatever is holy, whatever is pure, is all going to be derived from Him. Now, when you think of that one who's so different from us, the fact that He would send a mediator to bring us together and stand in the middle and say, now I'm going to bring you to God and I'm going to represent your interests. I'm going to represent the interests of God as well, perfectly. But I'm also going to represent your interests. Now that's an astonishing thing when you stop and think about that. Why should God care about what pertains to us? Why should God care about our interests? Now, this is not an egalitarian example. You know, in a country like the United States or Canada, where we prize individual rights, this probably won't resonate. But, you know, you have on one side a billion-dollar corporation, a corporation that is global, that many thousands of people depend upon for their livelihood. And they come to the negotiating table and they're going to negotiate for the interests of just one of their employees who lives in Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, wherever that is, right? I mean, even people in Berks County are hard-pressed to find it sometimes, all right? It's not exactly a real dramatic spot, although it's only about 3 miles from Daniel Boone's birthplace. So, you know, that almost puts us on the map. But in any case, can you imagine? Just one employee. They say, all right, Keith, you're working for Walmart, let's say. I think they're still the biggest retailer in the world. You're working for Walmart. Now, Keith, we understand you don't like to get up early in the morning. Oh, yes, that's true. Well, listen, we're going to take that into consideration, that you're not a morning person. that you need your beauty sleep. We can see by looking at you, you need a lot of that, more of that probably. So we're going to let you come into work at 11 a.m. Would that be suitable to you? Well, yes, I suppose with enough of Brother Micah's coffee, I could make it into work by 11. Good. Well, we're going to make it, you know, we're going to change company policy that because we're considerate of Keith's needs, we're going to change the policy of Walmarts all over the world in case Keith ever wants to go work in another Walmart. Every Walmart in the world is going to open at 11. Now, you'd say, that would be amazing if a major corporation would change their whole structure of how they do things, at least when they open, on behalf of one lowly, recalcitrant, troublesome employee in Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, right? I mean, to change everything they did for one person, wouldn't that be amazing out of the many, many thousands that represent that corporation? Well, listen, that doesn't even hold a candle to what we're talking about when we say the God of the universe, the God who makes galaxies, and it's no big deal. Genesis says he made the stars also. The God who is so immense. Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. In other words, if we just stack the galaxies one on top of another, that can't even contain you. When Isaiah saw that vision that I talked about yesterday in Isaiah 6, his train filled the temple. We're talking about just the hem of his garment filled the temple. So what was immense to men, what was so big to men, is so little to God. And yet this God, who's so big, comes to the table and says, now, I have your interests in mind. The mediator has brought your case before me. He's brought your situation before me. And I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be reconciled with you. This one truly, as Job longed for, he's the daysman who can put his hand on both of us and bring us together. And of course, whenever we talk about these heavenly offices of the Lord Jesus, the scriptures always bring in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrificial death. Because 1 Timothy 2 is going to say that he was given a ransom for all. So the basis of this mediation to happen is not God saying, as many unbelievers imagine, well, God wants me to be happy, and God wants me to have everything I want, and God wants me to have all the good stuff in life. I deserve it, after all, right? You know, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way and all that. That's kind of the attitude of people in the world. You know, let me, of course God should do good for me. No, not at all. We have no deservingness, no merit, except as it comes to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, except as it flows to us from his death. And this mediatorship flows out of the fact that the mediator himself laid down his life a ransom, laid down his life a payment for sin that enables God to come to the table, so to speak, and to have our best interests and to let those interests be his interests as well. Wonderful God that we serve. Now, when we think about the advocate, the picture changes a little bit to a courtroom. I don't know if you like courtroom dramas. I always rather enjoyed Law and Order, but Naomi, it's a little too intense for her. So I had to kind of furtively watch the reruns when she went to the store. Because, you know, she'd even hear that dun-dun sound and it would make her cringe. It was too intense, you know, whatever. So, but I always like that thought of those attorneys going into the courtroom in their $1,000 suits and they're going to argue a case. Well, I'll tell you a true story about my grandfather. My grandfather was one of 19 children. This is my paternal grandfather, my father's father. One of 19 children. He was from a Pennsylvania German family. They actually spoke Pennsylvania German in the home. And they weren't believers. In fact, my great-grandfather, in many ways, was a rough old dude, okay? He was, unfortunately, a man steeped in sin in many ways, and the majority of his sons followed in the same footsteps. And they lived back in the 1920s and 30s pretty wildly. I mean, really, some of the stories that have come down kind of make make me wonder. We don't think of them being party animals back in that time, but after all, it was called the Jazz Age in the 20s, so I guess we shouldn't be surprised that there were unbelievers doing what unbelievers have always done since they've been on the earth. So I say that to say he wasn't raised in a godly situation. He met my grandmother, and my grandmother, who was a believer, also from a rough family but had gotten saved, my grandmother said, "I'm not going to go out with you," when he asked her. And he said, "Why?" She said, "I'm a Christian." And she said, "The only place you can go with me is to a gospel meeting." So my grandfather went along to the gospel meeting. And don't you know, after one gospel meeting, my grandfather came under tremendous conviction. And in the parking lot of this little building, he came out and he said to her, "I don't want to go to hell. I'm a sinner. I don't want to die and be separated from the Lord. How do I get saved?" And my grandmother led my grandfather to the Lord. Now, time went on, and a number of years later, they eventually got married, and they moved to a nearby town and came into fellowship at one of the ancestor assemblies to my current home assembly. In any case, in process of time, when it became obvious that my grandfather had gotten saved, his other brothers, who were still living for wine, women, and song, so to speak, they were so put out with him that whenever he'd come around, or whenever he'd bring my grandmother around in particular, they would intentionally behave obnoxiously. And they would do everything they could to make them feel uncomfortable, because they resented that my grandfather wouldn't run into the same riotous way of living that they would. So, unfortunately, there was kind of this rift. Now, fast forward a decade or a decade and a half from that, and my great-grandfather, my grandfather's father, was now ill with cancer, and he was dying. And the only one who would take him in and nurse him was my grandfather and my grandmother. They took my great-grandfather in. They nursed that man. They took care of him until he died. And when he died, the brothers turned around and sued my grandfather. Now, this is the amazing thing of it, that to begin with, my great-grandfather was a tenant farmer. He didn't own the land that he was farming. He's basically renting it from somebody else. So we're not talking about Dallas and J.R. Ewing, okay? We're not talking about a great fortune in farming. This amounted to something like $500, which by now it was the 1940s. And even then, this was not a fortune, especially when you spread it out among the 13 or so surviving adult children. But nonetheless, my grandfather and grandmother had to go to court to face these accusations that they had stolen the inheritance. Now, my grandfather was a man of limited education. Perhaps he had, at best, a fifth grade education. It was just times were hard. You couldn't go to school. You had to go to work, help support the family. And I remember my grandfather being from that economically poor class of people, lived most of his life in a neighborhood that was really run down and eventually became a full-out slum, and would have died in that neighborhood if my dad, who later became very successful in business, didn't take my grandparents in to live with them when he was older. But in any case, my grandfather, being a poor man, he had this reverence for the law and for government and officials. And it wasn't like today where people sort of waltz into the courtroom and they say, "Well, you know, on this side of the 60s, I'm going to stick it to the man." You know, that wasn't the way it was in the 40s. I mean, this was the judge. You got to go before the judge. And what's the judge going to say? The judge's word is law. And they tell me that my grandfather was very afraid. Now, thanks be to God, just to finish up that story before I get back to the scripture, the Lord vindicated my grandfather. The judge berated his brethren, He had one brother, thankfully, Uncle Dan, who was kind of a rake in his own way, but at least he was honest and honorable to this point. He said, Ike is not a thief. My grandfather was Isaac. They called him Ike. He said, he's not a thief. I know he didn't do this. And sure enough, my grandfather had the receipts and so forth, how the money had gone all to the medical expenses of my great-grandfather. So when the judge heard this case, and only one brother and one sister stood with my grandfather, he berated the others. And he said, how dare you? When your father was dying, none of you lifted a finger to help him. And this man helped him. And now you sue him. And the judge threw it right out of court and told them they should be ashamed of themselves. Now, that's why we haven't ever been to a family reunion on the Kaiser side of the family. Because it created a rift, unfortunately, that has never really been healed, even though all of those participants are now dead. But it made me think about how my grandfather got so afraid going into court. Wouldn't it have been nice if my grandfather could have had Matlock stride into court with him? Or if you're a little bit more uptown and urbane, Perry Mason, maybe, you know? I mean, with that theme song, how could you lose the case, right? Da-na-na-na. I mean, that's half the battle. The jury swayed just hearing the theme song, surely. And anyway, wouldn't it have been nice to have somebody to go into court who actually had a law degree, who knew Pennsylvania law, who knew estate law, who could talk about these matters from a legal framework, and also somebody who, contrary, again, I said there are certain professions that attract jokes. Well, the accountants of the world can feel good that they're not lawyers, right? Because poor lawyers, and I have numerous friends that are attorneys, poor lawyers, they get the jokes all the time, right? Like, I have a lawyer friend who the first time I met him told me about 30 lawyer jokes in a row. He was kind of vaccinating himself, I think, you know. He's just going to take away any ammo I might have had. And so lawyers get a bad name as being dishonest, right? Being shysters. But imagine a lawyer who says, you know what? I'm taking up your case pro bono. I'm not going to charge you. And what's more, I care about your rights. I care about how you feel. I care about what happens to you. I'm going to go into court with you and I'm going to manage your situation. Now, you say, Keith, that's a very long and involved story. What on earth does it have to do with 1 John? Well, it has this to do, that when 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 calls our Lord an advocate, this is the idea behind the word. Now, again, advocate in English is derived from a Latin word, and the Latin word means the same thing as the Greek word, basically. It means one who is called alongside of you to help, originally in a court situation. So you may have heard preachers use the Greek term before paraclete, or parakletos, as it is more properly. That is the Greek term used for advocate. And even today, we still preserve that word in English in some scenarios in a legal sense. For example, there used to be a show about a real government branch called the Judge Advocate General, which was part of the military. That if you commit a crime in the military, they call the JAG people, the Judge Advocate General. And they have lawyers, they have attorneys that come into your situation and they deal with the case. Even in the Reina Valera, the Spanish translation in the Bible, which is first rate, especially the 1960 edition, the Reina Valera is actually older than the King James. The King James translators, when they were translating the Bible, back in the late 1500s, early 1600s, they consulted the Reina Valera, as well as the Portuguese and the Italian and a couple of other vernacular translations that were in Europe at the time. But the Reina Valera has there in 2 verse 1 the word abogado, which if you know Spanish, you know that's the word used for attorney or lawyer. So this legal concept is contained in that word. Now, this is the person, therefore, that would go into court with you and that would manage your affairs as well as you could manage them, or better, perhaps, than you could manage them yourself. And it's a lovely picture because 1 John chapter 1 emphasizes to us the reality of our situation. Now, God is a realist. Sometimes you go to a bridal shower and you can tell that the couple have not embraced reality as yet. Why is that? Well, because the man, everything the bride-to-be says about her husband-to-be, oh, he's perfect, he's wonderful, he's Prince Charming, he's great, he's just everything good and fine, and my life is going to be roses and wonderful, and it's going to just be wonderful times, right? That's unrealistic. We know that. You wake up that first morning, it may not be. You may get through the honeymoon. You may get through the first month. You may even make it through the first year. But one day you wake up and Prince Charming has turned into a frog. You know? One day you realize that guy doesn't have it all going on. He's not perfect. And he has the flesh. And he sins. And he does things that are wrong. Now, likewise, the men are, oh, yes, oh, my fiance, oh, she's, isn't she wonderful? She's the best. She's perfect. And now, in my case, nearly so, okay? Naomi really hasn't been a disappointment. I have to say that for the record. But even she has been known betimes to sin. And it's not just me telling you. The Bible tells you, right? I'm not telling tales on my wife. The Bible tells us here in 1 John 1 that we sin. It says, actually, if we say we have no sin in verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the Bible is realistic about what we are. Even saved people still have the flesh. We still have sin working within our members. And yet, the wonderful thing here is that this is in the context of having a relationship with God. What is salvation all about? Now, John says, I want to write to you about eternal life. I want to write to you about this person who is eternal life, the Lord Jesus. We saw eternal life. Our hands handled eternal life. We carefully examined eternal life. In other words, it's like the word we get the word theory from or theorize. You form a theory by careful observation. We carefully observed this eternal life, this Lord Jesus Christ came, and he lived eternal life up close and personal to us, and we watched him. Well, what's the gist of it? Well, here's the gist of it. God wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us to share in his life. He wants us to come close. The thing is, though, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So whereas we can say of each one of ourselves, we have sin, we cannot say, well, it's all right because God has sin as well. No, God has no sin. So God is light, but we are sometimes darkness, or at least sometimes we have darkness exhibiting itself. How can we approach him then? Well, happily, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, in John 3, the scripture tells us men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I mean, you don't want to come to the light and expose what you are, right? If we have a shortcoming, we try to cover for it. We try to hide it. Joseph Stalin had a shriveled hand. And there's a true story told about a portrait painter that he had come in, one of the greatest in Russia, and he painted his portrait accurately. And Stalin had him shot immediately. So he had another portrait painter come, and guess what? The new guy, he touched up that hand lovely. You know, the hand looked perfect. It looked like Van Cliborn's hands or something, you know? He could have done a dishwashing commercial after that artist got through with it. Because people want to cover up what's wrong with them. We don't want to come to the light and expose it. You're about to have a first date. And heaven forbid, you get a zit. What are you going to do? Well, they sell this stuff called cover-up, you know, that people put on. A little bit of makeup. I don't advocate makeup for men. But, you know, me, my methodology, dark restaurant. Works every time. They think candlelight romance. I think covers up blemishes, okay? You know? That's the principle, right? We know that if we come to the light, we're exposed. We're seen to be what we are. But here God invites us to the light, says, come, walk with me in the light. How can I do that, Lord? You'll see how messed up I am, how broken I am, how fallen I am, how sinful I am. Oh, but you can come and walk in the light with me, and I've already taken care of that. The blood of Jesus Christ, my Son, cleanses you from all sin. Now, don't backpedal and say, well, I have no sin. If you do that, you're deceiving yourself, and the truth isn't in you. The way to go here, verse 9 tells us, is to confess our sin. That word confess meaning to say the same thing. In other words, we say the same thing about what we've done and what we are that God says about us. We say, yes, Lord, this is wrong. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm not going to try and exonerate myself. I'm going to agree with you about my sins, what I've done. I come before you and I confess my sins. And it says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then there's the person that says, well, I've never done anything wrong. I may be a flawed person, but I've never sinned. He says, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now that brings us to chapter 2, verse 1. I write unto these things, he says, that ye sin not. So in saying that we have an advocate, in saying that we have a lawyer to go into the heavenly court with us, to defend us, we are not thinking that, okay, I'm guilty and I want to cover up my guilt. So what am I going to do? I'm going to hire the dream team. I'm going to get F. Lee Bailey and Johnny Cochran, and any resemblance to this in a real trial is purely coincidental. But I'm going to get all these legal eagles who cost a great deal of money, and I'm going to get them to come in, and through obfuscation and verbal trickery and sophistry and all kinds of things, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit and all this kind of thing, and I'm going to get the person off. That's not what it's talking about here. We aren't going into the court to get a pass on our sin. Because God never ever forgives this way. He never forgives by saying, your sin doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. No, sin is a big deal. How do I know sin is a big deal? Sin is such a big deal that you could pray every moment of your life from birth till death. Let's say you live 80 or 90 years. And you would not be able to remove one sin from yourself. You could go on all the holy pilgrimages to all the holy sites around the world. You would not remove one sin from yourself. You can dedicate yourself to be a religious person. You will scan the Bible in vain to find some formula for a human being removing sin from themselves. The only thing that can take care of sin, so serious it is, rebelling against God, high cosmic treason against our Creator. The only thing that can take care of sin is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, for the Lord Jesus to deal with our sin, he had to come from heaven's glory, be made a man, go to the cross, bear our sins in his own body on the tree, and shed his blood for them. In other words, pour out his soul unto death as an offering for sin. Nothing less than that could provide us with forgiveness of sin and a righteous standing before God. As Galatians 2 puts it, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. And we would never say, would we, that our Lord died in vain. Never. Our Lord paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin is so serious. God takes it so seriously that he takes the most precious being in the universe, his Son, the one whom Colossians 1 calls the Son of his love, his beloved Son, his only begotten. There's nobody like the Lord Jesus in the Father's eyes. It's like when God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, Abraham, and Abraham said, behold, here am I. He said, take now thy son. Okay, do you mean Ishmael or Isaac? No, take now thy son, thy only son. It wasn't just saying there's only one son that you've had by Sarah. It wasn't just saying there's only one son of the promise. That's true, of course. But the expression only in Hebrew is the idea of special affection. That the psalmist says, I was tender and only in his eyes. So this is there's an old song that says, I only have eyes for you. Well, that's kind of the biblical image here. That the father looks on his son, and truly he says, there's nobody else like him. There's no one else like my son. I love my son more than anyone else. And yet, God would not spare him. That's the extent of the divine generosity. Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? In other words, if God's willing to give us the most precious thing, the thing of greatest value, the one of greatest value, of course, he'll give us everything else we need. Because, frankly, having given Christ, everything else is minuscule by comparison. So when he says that he gave his son, we should remember the esteem, the love, the pure affection, the relationship that existed between God the Father and God the Son from all eternity. And yet the Father says, I'm going to send him to deal with sin at the cross. It's the only way. And the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane prays, Father, if it must be that I drink this cup, if your will can't be done without this cup passing from me, not my will, but thine be done. And what Gethsemane shows us is not the Lord Jesus wavering, as some 20th and 21st century expositors want us to believe. I mean, there's a steady effort to bring Christ lower, to make him more like us, to demean him, to kind of make us feel good about ourselves by saying, see, even the Lord, he kind of wavered. No, no, no. Gethsemane shows our Lord's resolve, our Lord's unwavering claim that even though he knew that this was the only way, even though he knew how great was this suffering, he would not act independently of the Father, as he had not acted independently all of his life. He always did what pleased him. He would now take that cup, though it was the most awful, most horrible thing for the Holy One to contemplate being made sin. He would take that cup from the Father's hand, as he would say moments later when the lynch mob came to get him, the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Don't fight, Peter. I'm going voluntarily. I'm going to drink this cup. It's not the cup Caiaphas is giving me, or Annas is giving me, or Judas the betrayer is giving me. It's not the cup from Pontius Pilate. This is the cup my Father is giving me. Yes, men will give me opprobrium. Men will give me humiliation. Men will give me shame. Men will give me reviling. But my Father will give me the cup of the wrath against the sin of the world. And I'll take that cup from his hand and I'll drink it to its dregs. We sing sometimes, that bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. So when we talk about the Lord Jesus as the advocate, the Lord Jesus isn't going to play fast and loose with the truth. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous, or Jesus Christ, the righteous. So everything he does here is going to be above board. It is going to be legal in the court of heaven. There are going to be no loopholes exploited, no shortcuts taken. This is all what is commensurate with God's righteous standard. This is the one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. So he's not going to cut corners. He's going to do the job right. And I'm so thankful for that. Because as the Lord Jesus comes into the courtroom and argues our case righteously, we know there's not going to be any mistrial declared because of any shenanigans on the part of our counsel. Our advocate is going to do everything and commensurate with righteousness, as it says here that verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. So the advocate works on our case based on the fact that he himself has become the sacrifice. He has become, according to Romans 3:25, in fact, not only the sacrifice, but the place of the sacrifice, the propitiatory. It's the word used in Hebrews 9, translated mercy seat from the Ark of the Covenant. You remember in the tabernacle and also in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was there and on top was a lid, the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16, he went in, the high priest went in with blood and he sprinkled it on and before the mercy seat. And it was picturing there, this is the place, to quote another hymn, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. This is the place where God judges sin, but it doesn't fall on the sinner, it falls on the sin bearer. It falls on the one who would be known as the Lamb of God who takes on him the sin of the world, takes away the sin of the world. So the Lord Jesus not only is the advocate, he's the propitiation. And he's able to walk into court and say, now look, this believer, he or she is righteous in the sight of God. He or she is justified. That's what justification means, to be declared righteous in God's sight. They are fairly forgiven. Their sins have been taken out of the way. And not only are they forgiven, that's sort of the negative aspect of it. God's not holding against us what we've done or what we've been for that matter. But positively, God says, I view them as a righteous person. They have the legal standing. It's entered into the rolls. They are righteous in Christ. As Romans 3 puts it, he is able to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He doesn't have to bend the rules to save us. He takes care of sin. He takes care of it squarely. He meets it head on. He bears it in his own body on the tree. And he becomes that propitiation, that sacrifice that lets God pour out his wrath against sin and then lets him come out in mercy and grace toward man. And the advocate comes into court and says, five bleeding wounds I bear, as the hymn writer put it. Look at my work at Calvary. Look at the sacrifice I offered. Look at the blood that I shed. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Keep your finger here. But look at Romans 8 with me a moment. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, let's start at verse 31 for context. Actually, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, this is Romans 8, 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, we quoted this before, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. You know, Samuel Whitlock Gandhi wrote a hymn. And he said, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. Well, I know them and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. Isn't that wonderful? That though Satan is called in Revelation 12 the accuser of the brethren, even he can't lay a charge against the people of God who have been justified. God is the one saying we're righteous. God is the judge. He must be satisfied. And he says, they're righteous in my sight. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In other words, somebody wants to pass judgment on us. God says, no, no. You can't pass judgment on this person. Well, how do we know they should not be judged? Well, God has justified them, and Christ took the penalty of their sins. He died for them, and the fact that the penalty has been paid is evidenced by the fact that he has risen from the dead. He has risen. There's no more penalty to be paid. What's more, he's now at the right hand of God. He's entered into heaven. He's in the place of authority and acceptance. And what's he doing there? He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. Nobody can condemn us. We won't get to heaven and find the door barred if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. If we've received Christ, we're in Christ. We're justified. We're not condemned. And he goes on to say, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, one thing I love about this word advocate is it's not used exclusively of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. It's also the very famous word comforter that is used of the Holy Spirit in the upper room ministry of Christ and first used in John chapter 14. Very same word in Greek. Some translations render it comforter, which is again, a nice compound Latin word. It has the idea of with strength, strengthening someone, building them up. Counselor is another way of translating it. But think of it this way. Mr. Darby had a good observation, which in some editions of his translation is noted in a footnote at 1 John 2:1. He said, we have the Holy Spirit who is the Parakletos, he's the comforter or the helper called alongside to help down here on earth. And we have Christ, who's the Parakletos, the helper, the comforter, the advocate in heaven. Christ is in heaven managing all of our affairs perfectly. And the Holy Spirit is here on earth managing all of our affairs perfectly. What perfect security we have. And what's more, while we're here, we'll just remind ourselves of what Romans chapter 8 says about the Spirit and says about the Lord. Go back to verse 26, please, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 6 and verse... Romans 8 and verse 20... we'll start at verse 26. Yes, that's right. 8:26. Sorry. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now we just read in Romans 8 further on that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. The Son of God is praying for you in heaven. How do you like that? I'm well content with that. That's wonderful. But here on earth, what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's helping our infirmities. What's he doing? He's making intercession for us as well. You've got two persons of the triune Godhead praying for you. The Holy Spirit on earth and the Lord in heaven praying for you, believer. Whom are they praying to? The Father, of course. So you've got the whole Godhead involved with your case. And the Spirit, though sometimes it hurts so much, we don't know how to articulate our prayer. We don't know what to say. Even if we're bringing our A game and having our best day, we still can't speak in the language that must be acceptable in the ears of heaven. And yet the Spirit is making intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, we don't know what he's saying. But he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I don't always know how to pray according to the will of God. I don't know always how to pray in the words that I ought to use to articulate the will of God. Do you know who knows the will of God and who knows how to pray to get the will of God? It's the Holy Spirit who's praying for us. And the Lord Jesus likewise, who knows the mind of the Spirit in heaven praying for us. You think about security, we can't be any more secure than we are in Christ by the work of the Son and the Spirit, all through the Advocate. But that's not all. The Bible also says, as Brother Brian has been showing us from Hebrews, that our Lord Jesus is our High Priest. And I want to go back and read what Hebrews says just briefly in two passages, Hebrews chapter 2. Now we can think about what Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 25, about our Lord Jesus. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, It talks about how the Lord became a man for us, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, the devil, and deliver those who were subject to fear of death all their lifetime. And it says here, verse 17, Hebrews 2, 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Look over at chapter 4 a moment. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes with whom we have to do. This is talking about coming into the light. This is talking about being exposed. The Word searches you. The Lord knows you. You're naked before Him. You say, oh no, He's just spent two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, talking about Israel, talking about how they were believers who don't believe, as Randy Amos likes to call them. In other words, they knew that there was a God, but they didn't have biblical faith in the Lord Jesus. They didn't entrust themselves to the Lord Jesus, at least at Kadesh Barnea, because they didn't rest in the word that the Lord gave them. Their belief wasn't mixed with faith, or their action wasn't mixed with faith there. And so a whole generation of Israelites didn't get in. And he says to these Hebrews, now be careful. Go take a look around the foundation. Are you really a believer? Do you really know the Lord? Are you really trusting in the Lord? Or are you ready to turn back and throw Christ over and crucify him afresh by going back to Judaism, the very religion that crucified him, the religion that as of today, August 1st, 2017, still officially declares Jesus Christ to be a blasphemer, Jesus of Nazareth to be a false prophet, and says basically that he got what was coming to him, that he should have died on the cross the way he did. Are you going to go back to that, or are you going to hold fast to Christ? Do you really know Christ? And somebody, a saint with a tender conscience, might say, well, if that's how God knows me, and if God knows my weakness and knows the intents and thoughts of my heart, how can I ever be saved? Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, our security lies not in the fact of us getting our act together and being perfect by our work and our striving. Our security lies in the fact that we have a great high priest. A great high priest who, based on his work, that work that chapter 2 talked about, the work of propitiation for his people, has removed sin from the equation. And this high priest is able to minister on our behalf and says to us, come near. I've put away your sin. Your sin and your iniquity isn't going to be remembered anymore. Come near. And what's more, I've suffered and been tempted in every single way. I can strengthen you to meet the temptation. You come near to me, you come to my throne, you'll find grace to help in time of need. You'll find mercy. Why? Because chapter 2 says, I'm a merciful and a faithful high priest. Now imagine a high priest who wasn't merciful. You come to him and say, Lord, I've got this problem, you know. I'm afraid. I get anxious. I don't have enough faith. And sometimes when my back's against the wall, to cover this up, I lie. And the priest says, you know, what's that to me? I mean, think about the priests in Matthew 27. Judas Iscariot comes before them and says, I've sinned in that I've betrayed innocent blood. And what do they say? What is that to us? See thou to it. They weren't merciful high priests, were they? You come to the Lord Jesus says, I know the struggle. I know what you go through. I know the temptations. I'm not saying he struggled with sin, but I'm saying he knows what it's like to be a human being in this world, tempted. He knows what it's like to be assaulted on all sides, and he's merciful. He's compassionate, but he's also faithful, because we all know people who kind of can be compassionate. You tell them your tale and you say, oh, my back hurts so bad. You know, that camp bed's just killing me. And I get up in the morning and I feel like Quasimodo. You know, the bells, the bells. Sorry, Mike, I liked my impersonation of Osteen yesterday, so I had to do a little Charles Lawton, Hunchback of Notre Dame for him. But anyway, never mind. We get up in the morning and we say, my back's really hurting. And you're sitting there over your coffee at breakfast and you say, well, I'm sorry about that, brother. I'm sorry your back hurts so much. Oh, that's terrible. You know, somebody ought to come and rub your back at the break. I mean, you know, I can come. In fact, I'm a licensed massage therapist. I can come to your cabin. I can give you, oh, would you come to my cabin? That would be wonderful. You could work the knots out and you could get everything fixed up on me. And break time comes and they're a no-show. And you see him at supper and you say, what happened? And they say, well, you know, the way Dave Dillon sells those canoe trips, I just had to go. Now, imagine if the high priest was like that. You call on to the high priest and the high priest says, I see you've got a case there that's very serious. I'll get to that by and by. But he never gets around to it. Or a high priest that when you call, you get a busy signal. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a merciful and a faithful high priest. Let me leave you with one example of the kind of thing the Lord Jesus does on behalf of his people. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Now you remember, Brother Brian mentioned it last night, that at the Last Supper even, there was this great argument going on about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And all the disciples were kind of, even as they were going up to Jerusalem that week, this was a recurring topic of conversation. And it was inappropriate, certainly, but it's so typical of human beings. And when we come here to Luke chapter 22, we find the Lord Jesus begins to deal with the disciples and really tell them what's in them, because they're all overconfident. They're all filled with bravado. They have a higher opinion of themselves than they ought. And he talks about one that's going to betray him, and he talks about the kingdom that they're going to enter into. And then in verse 31, this is Luke 22, 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now when the Lord repeats a name in Scripture, Old or New Testament, it's not only for emphasis, there's usually deep affection expressed. It's a Semiticism. You know, in the way that the Hebrews talked, especially, I know the New Testament's written in Greek, but the Lord thought in Hebrew, presumably. And the way they talk, it's to emphasize with affection. It's like David saying, Absalom, Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. So he says, Simon, Simon, verse 31, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I don't know hardly anything about agriculture, to tell you the truth, but from what I've read, sifting that wheat to separate the wheat from the chaff in Bible days, it's a very violent, shaking kind of a process. So the metaphor here is Satan wants to get a hold of you and just shake you like crazy. But look at verse 32. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art, now the King James here has converted, but since we use the word converted so often to talk about passing from death unto life, getting saved, I don't think that's the best translation here. It's really the idea of when you're restored. When thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Now imagine that. The Lord tells Peter, before it happens, Peter, this is specifically how you're going to fail me. He says, Simon, Simon. So we know he's telling this to Peter out of love. This is specifically how you're going to fail me. Satan wants to grab a hold of all of you, is the pronoun, all of you disciples. And he wants to shake you up. And you specifically, Peter, you're going to have a great fall. He tells him this in all four Gospels, you know. You're going to deny me three times. And of course, Peter elsewhere says, Lord, even though they all deny you, I'll never deny you. And the Lord says, no, you're going to deny me this very night, before cockcrow, before the darkest part of the night, before the dawn. You're going to deny me. And he says here, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art restored, look at that. Why doesn't Peter deny the Lord and that's it for Peter? I mean, certainly that kind of departure, that defection from someone when they need it most, certainly that is a career killer, right? Do you think George Washington would have taken Benedict Arnold back after he tried to sell the plans for West Point to the British? Sorry about this illustration, brother. No harm about it. You all acquitted yourself well in the War of 1812 against us, so don't worry. But anyway, no. When you have that treachery, you say, surely this person's done. Surely that man will never recover. He denied the Lord three times when the Lord needed him most. But the Lord said, wait a minute, I knew what you were going to do, Peter. I told you beforehand what you were going to do, exactly how it was going to happen. And the reason your faith isn't going to fail, the reason you aren't going to break down completely and say, well, I'm just giving up on this Christianity thing entirely, is because I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now, we can feel very strong sometimes when we're sitting listening to a message at Ozark Family Camp, or when we're having a particularly good day in our devotions reading the Bible, or when we're listening to a beautiful hymn, or when we're getting an opportunity to witness to somebody and it's so clear, it's like the Lord gave us an alley-oop, you know, that it's just so easy, and we can start thinking, oh, we're so strong. And yet, I tell you, brother, sister, the fact that we get to heaven, the fact that we are saved in the end, is not dependent on us, it's dependent on the fact that the Lord Jesus is faithful. It's the fact that the Lord Jesus is praying us every step of the way home. Because we don't know what kind of circumstances, we don't know what combination of persecution or shame or physical suffering or material suffering or whatever it may be, where's our breaking point? We don't know where it is, but the Lord knows where it is. And how do we know it won't destroy us completely and we will apostatize from Christ? We'll stand away from our faith in Christ and say, it's all over for me. The Lord says, because I've prayed for you. And you're going to be restored. When you are restored, this isn't an if or a maybe, or if you get it together and pick yourself back up, Peter. No, when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. Read 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter's the great pastor, the shepherd, working under the chief shepherd, who comes alongside the scattered and suffering believers, who, like his Lord, see the flock scattered like sheep not having a shepherd, and he has compassion. And he talks about suffering. And he talks about how the Lord can bring us through suffering. Peter gets the message because Christ's prayers never fail to be answered. Imagine it. He's praying that our faith fail not. He's praying for future ministry for us. He's praying for greater usefulness. In John 21, it's kind of the sequel to this. He forces Peter into a situation where Peter has to confess three times, I love you, I love you. Maybe not in the strongest words we would have liked to have seen him use. But Peter was so broke up about his own failure, he didn't dare use the word agape. Phileo was all he could muster. But that's okay, the Lord says. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to pick you back up. There's a future for you, Peter. You've fallen, but I'm going to pick you up, and you're going to strengthen your brethren. So who gets up on Pentecost to preach the message? It's Peter. Who writes those wonderful two epistles by inspiration of the Spirit of God? It's Peter. Peter still makes mistakes in the New Testament. Read Galatians 2. But the Lord keeps working through Peter. And the Lord takes Peter all the way home, just like he takes every true believer all the way home. Because he's the advocate in heaven, taking care of our case. And he's the great high priest who prays for us and ministers to us and prepares us for the temptation before it comes. And when the accuser of the brethren, Satan, wants to stand up against us like he stood up against Joshua, the son of Josedek in Zechariah chapter 3, when he wants to stand there and accuse, God rebukes him. He says, shut up. Don't say a word about him. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And he puts pure garments on his children. What a wonderful high priest we have. How practical that is. That we need to go to him every day and say, Lord, I need your prayers. I need you to strengthen me. I need you to pick me up when I fall. Or when we fall, that we go into his presence and we confess our sin, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the most practical thing in the world to have a mediator and a high priest. I'll try to keep better to time tomorrow. I apologize. Father, we thank thee in the Lord Jesus' name for this work on our behalf. And it just blows us away that thou would care for us so much and be thinking about us so much that we could say, God is for us. We're astonished at this. And to think of all that the Lord is doing for us today, we just pray, Father, we'd avail ourselves of our great resources in Christ. We'd run to him with every care. And even in the joys and the good things of life, we wouldn't forget to praise thee or thank thee. And Father, that our life would be one of communion with thee. If the mediator brings reconciliation and the advocate brings justification, we know the high priest, he brings communion. And we pray that we'd enjoy that communion today with thee through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.